Turning back this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 25 will take as our text. Well, I really want to refer to the passage we read together a little earlier. We'll take verse 25 as our text. Gehazi went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither, or didn't go hither or thither. Thy servant went nowhere." That's really what he's saying in response to the question by Elisha. I want to look at this man, Gehazi, this morning, though our study really is in the life of Elisha. I think there are very important lessons here. And the question I really want to ask, and I want you to ask of yourself, is very simply this: is Gehazi a picture of you? Someone has said we either see here the portrait of someone else, or we see a mirror image of ourselves. And that really summarizes this entire passage. And I want to look at that theme this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We thank Thee for the gathering in of tithes and offerings. We ask, Lord, that what has been offered and gathered in today would be used for the furtherance of Thy kingdom, for the extension of the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we come to this time of preaching, for Thy help, for Thy power. Put away every distracting thought. Lord, we pray for hearts and minds that are fixed upon Thy Word. And we ask, Lord, today for Thy blessing to be upon us. Put Thy Word into my mouth and give help in the preaching of it. Fill me with Thy Spirit, O God, I pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. One of the most outstanding features of Elisha's ministry for God was his simple desire that God would be greatly glorified. Elisha was not a prophet who sought to promote his own interests. He had no real regard for his own reputation. His chief concern was not personal advancement or even personal achievement. His ultimate aim in serving the Lord was to live and to minister so that men would know that there was a true God in Israel. And that truth is very clearly seen in two aspects in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's seen first of all in Elisha's refusal to come and speak directly with Naaman the Syrian soldier. If you look carefully there at verse 10, it says, "Elisha sent a messenger unto him," that's unto Naaman, "saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." He sent a messenger. Now on the surface that seems a very discourteous thing to do. Elisha had asked for Naaman to be sent to him. He had instructed the king in verse 8 of that chapter, "Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Elisha had taken the initiative. And he had sent to the king that the king of Israel might send Naaman to him. And yet when Naaman came and arrived at his door, Elisha did not come to meet him. He simply sent a messenger with a message that Naaman would go and wash 7 times in the river Jordan. And on the surface that appears a very discourteous thing to do. It seems very unusual, very strange, that having sent for this man, he would not speak to this man directly. That seems unbecoming of a prophet of God. Why did Elisha do that? Well, the answer is very simple. He was very keen to show Naaman that there was no power in a human instrument, but the power was of God. As one commentator has noted, Elisha knew full well that the all-important thing was not the messenger, but the message. And had he lived in the days of Paul, Elisha would have wholeheartedly concurred with The words of 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, where Paul said, "We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men." And Paul was just a man, but the power was of God. And Elisha understood the same truth. The messenger was not important, but the message and the might of God were supremely important. And in that incident, Elisha shows, he reveals to us, that his motive in serving God was not personal advancement, but the glory of the Lord. The second incident that reveals the same truth was his refusal to receive a gift or a reward from Naaman. When Naaman was miraculously healed, and of course he was healed in accordance with the promise of God, but when he was miraculously healed of his leprosy, he immediately returned from the river Jordan and offered Elisha a gift in recognition of his labors. Now, this was not a small token of appreciation. When Naaman left the land of Syria and traveled into Samaria, he brought with him 10 talents of silver. He brought 6,000 pieces of gold. He brought also 10 changes of raiment. And that substance that he brought from Syria really was the substance of the gift that he was now presenting to Elisha. It was a massive amount of silver and gold. And as such, it was a very, very tempting proposition for Elisha. This man of God would have been made rich in an instant of time. His entire future needs, financially at least, would have been very amply catered for. Elisha could have gone from being among the poorest of men to becoming among the wealthiest of men in a very, very short space of time. And yet he refused it all. He wasn't interested in Naaman's wealth. He wasn't interested in this silver or this gold. Although he was being offered a treasure of riches that would have made him the envy of many, Elisha did not set his heart upon them. And the reason why he refused that gift is very straightforward. His motive in helping Naaman was not personal gain. He did not speak these gracious words, telling him to go and wash in the river Jordan. He did not speak those words in order to be immensely wealthy. His only concern throughout this entire event was the glory of his God. And then, that's something we need to notice. Elisha was not interested in self-promotion. He did not live for the acclaim or the applause of men. He was not motivated in his Christian ministry by a proud and self-centered ambition. He was not inspired to serve God out of a love for earthly things. His sole motive, not only in this incident, but right throughout his life, his sole motive was the glory of the Lord. That's why he refused this gift from Naaman, lest it would appear, or lest it would be interpreted, that he was responsible for the miracle and he was receiving the glory. And it's vital that we note that truth. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Christian, we are not on this world first and foremost to please ourselves. We have not been placed on this earth first and foremost to get the honor and praise of men. God has not placed us here. He has not saved us. He has not called us into some measure of His service that we might advance our own interests and do our own thing. Our chief end is to honor and glorify and magnify the Lord. That's what Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "Therefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And I want you to think on that. Even in the smallest, seemingly insignificant details of life, whether we eat or whether we drink, we are to do all things to the glory of our God. The ordinary things, the private, personal aspects of our life, they are to be lived for the glory of the God who has saved us by His grace. That's how Elisha lived his life. That's why he sent a messenger. That's why he refused the gift, that the glory may belong to God alone. Now, while that was true of Elisha, it was certainly not true of his servant Gehazi. If Elisha stands out as an open man of God with open and godly principles, then his servant Gehazi stands out as a secret man of the world with worldly principles. In fact, when you read these verses concerning Gehazi, it's very obvious that he stands out as the great pretender. A classic example of sheer hypocrisy. A man who could not be trusted, and in whose sin he was finally found out, and it resulted in a dreadful sentence of personal ruin. Now, Gehazi's life is the record that presents to every person a very solemn warning. A warning about the character and the course and the conclusion and consequences of sin. And therefore, as we come to this section, while it's not essentially part of our series in the life of Elisha, though Elisha does appear here, I think it's important that we stop and consider this man Gehazi. We must not miss the message of these verses of God's Word. And when I consider the life of Gehazi, the question that arises in my mind, as I've mentioned already, is this question: does this man picture or describe any in this service this morning? Or make it more personal and ask the question this way: does this man describe me or you? As I've mentioned, one commentator has put it, this is either a portrait of someone else are a mirror image of self. And that about sums it up. There are three things here that I want to draw your attention to. Three logical steps as we consider the life of Gehazi. I trust that God will write these matters upon our soul. Notice with me, first of all, that Gehazi's heart was overcome with wrong priorities and sinful ambitions. His heart was overcome with wrong priorities and sinful ambitions. If outward appearances are anything to go by, and if first impressions are anything to go by, Gehazi seemed to be a genuine and godly character. For some considerable time, there was nothing suspicious, there was nothing questionable about his behavior. In fact, when you read of him, it appears that he had a kindred spirit with his master. He gave the impression that what interested Elisha really interested him. He gave the impression that what God was for, he was for. What God was against, he was against. In fact, when you examine the verses, Gehazi presents himself in a way that to the glance and to the casual observer, it seems distinctly and decisively Christian in appearance. You think of it very carefully for a moment. This man kept company with the very best of God's people. He had not befriended the pagan priests that roamed the land at that time. He had not joined himself with the false prophets. He was very happy to be with Elisha. He was very happy to call him his master. He was very happy to be in the presence of the sons of the prophets. In fact, Gehazi could never have chosen a better group of people to be with. He was considered one of them. He kept the very best of company. Not only that, but he had shown no dislike, no aversion to spiritual things. This man had spent some considerable time following Elisha as he journeyed through Israel. He had been to Jericho with him. He had been to Gilgal with him. He had been to Bethel with him. He had listened as Elisha had preached. He had been there when Elisha raised that young child from death. He had observed him healing the poisoned waters and the contaminated food in the great pot. And Gehazi, therefore, was familiar with these spiritual things. He was familiar with the ministry of a man of God, and it seems he accepted that ministry. At least outwardly, he seemed at ease in such an environment. The things of God did not repulse him. He was happy to be in that environment. And then again, others believed Gehazi to be a true man of God. When he spoke to Naaman in verse 22 of the chapter, it seems that Naaman never suspected anything untoward. Gehazi's manner, his conversation, his attitude seemed to indicate that he was a man of God. And even more than that, it seems when you read the verses that Elisha himself entrusted him with special duties. Elisha believed him to be a spiritually minded man. When I put all of those things together, the point very clearly emerges here that this man could never be described as an open or outspoken enemy of God. His companions, his conversations, his commitment all seem to identify him as a true and a gracious man. And yet the fact was that within the heart of Gehazi was a spirit that was anything but good or godly. And I say that for when Elisha turned down the reward from Naaman, Gehazi's true character began to appear. The mask that he was hiding behind began to slip. In fact, his true colors began to show. And this man revealed by going to Naaman and asking for some of the reward, he revealed that he was a self-centered man who lived not so much for God's glory, but for his own gain. There was a covetous spirit working within the heart of Gehazi. And not only working within his heart, but controlling his heart and directing his life. This man, and I want you to understand this is key to this. This man was not living primarily to glorify God. His heart was fixed on the things of the world. He secretly desired his own advancement, the love of money, the love of gain, the love of personal advancement had taken a grip of his soul and was impacting on his entire life. I think it's amazing that he looked to be so spiritual. He looked to be so genuine. He looked to be so godly. But lurking beneath the surface lay a festering problem that was going to be his undoing. And men and women, there's something important here. There's something very solemn when you read the life of this man, especially these verses in 2 Kings chapter 5. And it's very simply this, that a person may appear to be a sincere follower of God. A person may appear to be friends with God's people. He may appear to have an interest in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person may appear to be faithful and loyal in their support. A person may even have the name among God's people and have a testimony in the minds of some that they are followers of Christ. They may use similar language. They may go to similar places. They may do similar things. They may play out the part of a Christian profession and yet have a heart that is not right with God, and a heart that's fixed almost entirely on the things of the world. They may profess a love for Christ, yet in reality have no real love for Christ at all. A person may talk as if they know Christ, and yet be a stranger to Christ altogether. I've drawn your attention in past times to the very sobering, heart-searching words of Matthew chapter 7. I never read these words without being struck at the force of them. And the fact that this is not a statement that relates just to a few people, but this is a statement that relates to many people. Because I read there the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now notice, Christ is not speaking there of a small, small number of people. He's not talking about isolated incidents here. He says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not said this? Have we not behaved after that particular fashion? Have we not identified ourselves with thy people? Have we not used thy name? Have we not lived out as best as we can some kind of Christian experience, some kind of Christian testimony? And what does the Lord say in verse 23? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And that phrase, never knew you, has to do with a very close relationship, a union. That's the thought. In other words, what Christ is saying, we've never been in a union. You've not been saved. What a tragedy that is. They talked as if they knew him, but the Lord never knew them. And their comments therefore reek of hypocrisy. And Gehazi appeared to be everything a Christian should be, but appearances were deceptive. There was a problem with the spiritual state of his heart. And could it be the case that there's a problem with the spiritual state of your heart this morning? Listen, you could have an excellent reputation among men. You could give the impression all is well. You could look the part. But what of your heart? What of your heart? There's a question asked in the Old Testament, is thine heart right? That's the question of all questions. Is your heart right? Is your heart right with God? Do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been genuinely born again? Are you a new creature in Christ? Have all things passed away? Is there a true desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Do you delight in God's word? Do you seek to obey God's commandments? Just what is your heart like? Take Judas. For years it seemed everything was in place as far as Judas was concerned. But his heart was wrong. His heart was wrong. And so it was with Gehazi. His ambitions reckoned without God. And his heart was overcome with wrong priorities and with sinful ambitions. And he lived that way in this chapter. Notice with me secondly that Gehazi's sinful heart led to deceitful and dishonorable actions. 2 Kings chapter 5 not only outlines Gehazi's sinful ambitions, it also goes on to outline his sinful actions. Look at what he does in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, and of course he's saying to himself here, although we'll notice in a moment or two that he involves others in his business in this matter. But he says, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat off him." And so he finds him. Verse 22, he says, "My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And what follows in these verses is a whole scheme of deceitfulness and dishonorable behavior. The man is not only thinking wrong, the man is living wrong. There's nothing honorable, nothing honest here. And these verses expose Gehazi for what he really is. I think for a time he had managed to deceive many around him. He had kept up appearances pretty well. He had succeeded, at least in part, in carrying himself off as a good man. But however good a man may be at presenting himself one way, however careful a man may be in his impression and his appearance, he will never succeed completely. The mask will slip and the true character will emerge. That's what's happening here. I might just make the point here that this was not the first time. Not the first time in Gehazi's life when things began to unravel. There are hints throughout the life of Gehazi. There are hints given that things were not well. If you turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, we didn't dwell on this when we came to the chapter, but it's worth mentioning this morning that ever the woman of Shunem came to Elisha, and her heart was greatly burdened about her son who had died. And Gehazi was sent by Elisha to meet with her. And eventually she comes to Elisha and she falls at his feet. And verse 27 of chapter 4 we read, "When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away." Now this woman's in desperate need here. Her son, whom God had given in exceptional circumstances, her son is dead. And she's coming and she's at the man of God. She's with him. She's pleading for him to intervene. And Gehazi, unfeeling Gehazi, comes along to thrust her away. He had little interest, little love, little compassion for her. And there's a hint there that not all was well in this man's heart. And then notice also that he has no real spiritual power in the same chapter. Look at verse 29 and verse 31. Then Elisha says to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." Verse 31, Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awake." Gehazi had no power. Elisha had power, but not Gehazi. And there's a hint there again that not all was well. And then look at chapter 5 and verse 20. And notice how he describes Naaman. And there's another hint here in his attitude to this man. He says, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian." This Syrian. That's how he identifies him. And someone has spoken there of this man, Gehazi, having a bad attitude to grace. Naaman has just been healed. He has just been delivered from this plague of leprosy. But when Gehazi speaks of him, he speaks of him as this Syrian. And almost there is within his heart a hatred for the fact that Naaman, this Syrian, has been healed. And he's received nothing from his hand. And those three little incidents indicate in this man's life that not all was well. But now, towards the end of this chapter, that problem breaks out into the open more and more. It breaks out into open sin. And you'll notice here that Gehazi's actions were stamped with complete dishonesty. Verse 22, he says, "My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets." Elisha had not sent this man. This is a chapter of men being sent. Because in verse 8, Elisha sent to the king and asked him, "Why are you ripping your clothes? Send name him to me. And then in verse 10, he sent the messenger to Naaman. And now in verse 22, Gehazi says, Elisha sent me. Elisha had not sent the man at all. Two sons of the prophets had not come from Ephraim. This was just a story. This was just a tale. There's not a word of truth about it. And Gehazi, with these wrong priorities in his heart and these sinful ambitions in his soul, he's quite happy to lie. He's quite happy to be dishonest. He's quite happy to say something that's not true at all. He has no conscience. No conscience whatsoever about deceiving this man, Naaman. He's quite happy to use words to deceive him and to be dishonest. Not only that, you'll notice that his actions were done in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 20. He says, Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat off him. He's trying to justify his actions by involving the name of the Lord. As the Lord liveth. It's almost as if he's trying to give some sort of justification for what he's trying to do. Some kind of cover for his actions. If I put the Lord's name here, that'll salve the conscience a little. That'll justify what I'm trying to do. Is that not a key aspect of the hypocrite's life? They think that they can sin. But if they add a little of the Lord into that sin, well then it's not just so bad. It'll set off the offense. And so they like to put the Lord's name into it. Like to find some measure, some grain, some part of justification that seeks to give them a reason for what they're doing. And so it was with Gehazi here. Notice also he involved others in his hypocrisy. In verse 24, when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. He had other men involved in this matter. He wasn't living for himself. He wasn't acting alone. He implicated others in this deceitful business. And then he tried to conceal his actions also. He went and he put the stuff in the house. These changes of clothes and the 2 talents of silver that Naaman had given him, he went and he hid it in the house. He had no intention of telling Elisha what he had done. He had no intention of being open and upfront about his actions. Everything about this man, everything in this episode in his life is marked with murkiness and deception and darkness and dishonesty. He's not being an honest man here. And these verses are classic in regard to the actions and behavior of a hypocrite. But the real point I have in highlighting this to you this morning is very simply this. What is really in the heart will eventually be seen in the life. Let me just repeat that. What is in the heart? What is really in the heart will eventually be seen in the life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why Solomon speaks of keeping the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. My friend, what you are in your heart is what you are. What you are in your heart is what you are. When you read of Christ's words in the Gospels, when he speaks of that which proceeds from the heart, the adulteries, the idolatry, the wickedness, the murders, where does it all come from? It comes from a heart that's wrong, a heart that's deceitful, a heart that's desperately wicked. And what is really in the heart will eventually be seen in the life. You can cover it for a while. You may be very successful in covering over the true state of your heart for a while. But you will not be able to do that forever. You will not be able to do that forever. My friend, you've got to face up to this. If your heart is not right with God, then you're not right with God. If your heart is still stamped with sin, then you're yet in your sin. If your heart has never been saved and changed by the power of God and the gospel, then for all of your outward appearance, for all of your impressions, for all of your activities, you're not saved. And what is really in your heart will one day be seen. Notice with me lastly here that Gehazi's sin was not ignored but exposed and judged by the Lord. Look at verse 25. But he went in and stood before his master. I can only assume when I read that little phrase that Elisha was there and Gehazi comes in and stands before him as if nothing was wrong. He stands before him as he had done on past occasions, and Gehazi is trying to give the impression everything's just as normal. Everything's just the same. He's the classic actor. He's just standing there, to use a phrase we're familiar with, as if butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. When suddenly Elisha asks him a question. Whence comest thou, Gehazi? What a statement. What a question. You'll notice here that his sin was known. Elisha knew this man's sin. Look at what he says in verse 26. Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Went not mine heart with thee? The Lord had revealed this to Elisha, and therefore Gehazi's sin was known. Even though Elisha was not there, even though Gehazi had followed out this transaction by himself, on his own initiative, his sin was known. And men and women, your sin and my sin is known. It's known in heaven. There are many a man, many a woman, many a young person who in the secrecy of their own home or in the quietness of their own heart or in some secluded place engages in sin. And they feel that no one has seen them. No one knows what's happened. They can cover over their tracks very carefully. They can give the impression all is well. They can go back in amongst their family, in amongst their workmates, in amongst the church family. And they can stand there as Gehazi does, as if all was well. And yet your sin is known. Because there's nothing hidden from the all-seeing eye of God. Let's never lose sight of that. The sin was known. His sin was challenged as well. Whence comest thou, Gehazi? You know, that was the last question in the world Gehazi wanted Elisha to ask. The last question. It's like whenever David was in Achish, in Gath, or with Achish, and he was going out day after day and making raids against the Philistines. And Achish comes to meet him, the king of Gath, and asks David, where have you been today? What road did you take? It was the last question in the world David wanted that man to ask him. And here's Gehazi standing there as if all was well. And Elisha with the very first question in the conversation, where have you been, Gehazi? Where have you come from? And he answers him. And notice how quickly he is able to tell a lie. Thy servant went no whither. Thy servant went not hither or thither. Just as quick as that he can tell a lie. Isn't it amazing? Well, maybe it's not just so amazing, but isn't it a strange thing just how quickly people can tell lies? They're asked a question that exposes their sin. They're asked a question that comes to the very heart of the matter, and just as quick as that, they can tell a lie. Sometimes boys and girls are good at that. Sometimes young people are good at that as well. They've come home from somewhere and they've been engaged in something that's not good, and their parent asks them a question. It's the last question they want to hear. And they just as quick as a flash just tell a lie. Sin was challenged. Is that not what God did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Where art thou? And Adam wasn't where he ought to have been. He wasn't where God left. He was hiding among the trees of the garden. Listen, God will challenge our sin. The sin was judged. Verse 26, Elisha goes on. Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. An unclean man. You've got to ask the question when you read those last phrases in verse 27. What good did his wealth do him then? What about the changes of clothes? What about the silver? What about the vineyards and olive yards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? What did it count for? The man was dying of leprosy. It counted for nothing. Sin, when it is finished, the Bible tells us, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And isn't it a tragedy that so many live for sin? Live for the things of this world. Live for the pleasures of time. Live for themselves. So much so that they reject the gospel. Let me ask you this question. At the last day when you stand before Jesus Christ as your judge, without salvation, standing there in all your sin, what good will your pleasure, what good will your sin, what good will your wealth, what good will whatever it is that's taken you from Christ and keeping you back from Christ, what good will that do you in that last day? Gehazi appeared to be a good man, and yet his appearances and the impression given was not a true reflection. Brings me back to what I said to start this morning. It's either the portrait of somebody else, or it's a mirror image of ourselves. That's why the Bible exhorts us to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith or not. If you take nothing else away from this passage and from our study this morning, my friend, take this away. Make your calling and election sure. And be sure that you're genuinely in Christ, saved by grace alone. May God bless His word to our hearts. May God speak to us through it today for His name's sake and for His glory. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us this morning. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt search hearts in this meeting. Search our hearts very carefully. Lord, we pray for any here who are mere empty false professors. But Lord, Thou wilt show them their need to come to Thee. And Lord, that Thy mercy and Thy blessing might rest upon them.
We ask, Lord, that it might ever be our purpose to live for Thy glory and to enjoy Thee forever. Help us, Lord, not to move one hair's breadth from that, to live for Christ. We think of Paul's testimony, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, may that ever be our testimony. May it be the testimony of every person, young and old, in this meeting, that Christ is everything. Christ is all in all to us. Answer prayer. Bless Thy word to our hearts today, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.